Perhaps your children remember that 2 weeks ago we started by talking about our complaining. Things don't go the way we want them to, and we get upset and we say to our parents, that's not fair, or we get upset with somebody and we get angry with them. We say, I hate you, and we act that way. As adults, we act that way. We say, I don't need this, or this shouldn't be happening, or we get angry with causes and circumstances. And we all wrestle with this to some degree or another. It's interesting to reflect. In the Bible, one of the primary sins that God indicts in His people is the sin of murmuring and complaining. It's one of the primary reasons given for the destruction of the people in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In Philippians, as Paul calls on us to pursue godliness, the very first sin he addresses then is murmuring and complaining. It is endemic to us, even as Christians, to complain and to murmur. Often failing to realize that every time we murmur and complain, the ultimate object of our murmuring and our complaint is God. But yes, we might complain about the weather. I'm trying to catch myself on that one this week. We might complain about certain evil people who have abused us. But ultimately, our complaint is against God because we recognize His sovereignty over all things. God wants us to learn to acquiesce with humility and faith to His ways in our lives. And the best way that we learn to acquiesce is by learning to acquiesce in the small trials that God sends. As we are trained by them, we are being prepared to acquiesce in the more serious trials. To encourage us, as well as lay a foundation for all the subsequent theological development in the book, God sets Job before us. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, no man in human history suffered the way Job's suffered here in what we've read beginning in verse 13. And we looked at those trials 2 weeks ago. Saw that two of them came from, quote, natural causes, and two from evil people. We looked at the nature of the trial itself. The tests were sudden. They were cumulative. It affected everything that Job had apart from his health. And they were relentless. Perhaps you noticed afresh as I read these verses that each new report came not after, but on the heels of during the report from the previous servant. So bam, 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 bam. Not a moment to catch his breath. Not a moment to compose himself. Not a moment to consciously to seek God's grace. And then they were climactic. Take away my possessions, but spare my family. These dear and precious children, these 10 godly adults with their own developing families, why would God take them away as well? With those trials that we also talked about, Satan actually being given the power of God to engineer forces in nature, as well as to motivate and drive forward these evil bands of marauders and robbers. Satan was whispering in the ear of Job, wasn't he? There was a temptation, a direct temptation from Satan accompanying the trials, the temptation that he so desired, and that was curse God. Because Satan had challenged God. Job's only faithful because you built a hedge around him. No man can sustain piety without special treatment from you. He's not talking about grace. He's talking about rewards, bribery, paying them off. And if Job isn't pious for the sake of God's honor and glory, then there's no possibility of piety on the earth. So the challenge is, let me have him, and he'll curse you. Now, what we've seen about Satan, is he going to leave that to chance? Just send the attacks and sit back? No. He's a tempter. He's a slanderer. He now slanders God to Job. And he wants Job to slander God himself. And so, in the midst of all of this, again, not even a moment to catch his breath, here comes the very subtle suggestions in whatever way that demons are able to communicate to our conscious minds, curse God. He doesn't care for you. He's played you like a puppet. He's used you. Curse him. Turn away from him. That's the temptation. Well, we started then on the second part, and that is Job is to us the pattern of how we respond to God's trials. We also noticed 2 weeks ago that there is a proper place for lament and balanced expression of grief. Though we're not to grumble, murmur, or complain, we recognize that we may vent our hurts because we're not stoics. We're not robots. We're not disembodied souls. We're soul and body, the image of God. And thus, we feel, we ought to feel deeply all of our pains and losses. And Job expresses his feeling. He does the outward acts of mourning. As we read that he tore his robe and he shaved his head. Signs in his day of deep grief and mourning. And thus we express our grief. If a child dies, we're not supposed to stoically go through smiling as if there's no pain or sorrow. If we suddenly are bereft of all our possessions, our house is washed away by a hurricane, we're not simply to go along glibly and say, well, that's just how it is. We hurt. And we learn from the Psalms and from Lamentations that we may express our hurts. That God wants to hear His children, just as you want your children to come to you and tell you when they hurt or when they're afraid. God has given us a warrant to express our hurts in the midst of our serious trials. But we must do so with moderation. We must not vent them in an unbridled fashion. We must not grieve the way Jacob grieved at the loss of Joseph, unable to be comforted. But rather we must hold rein on our grief. Obviously we're able to do so, aren't we, biblically? If Aaron was not allowed to mourn publicly for Nadab and Abihu, and even closer to home, I can't imagine it as a married man, Ezekiel was not allowed to mourn publicly at the loss of his wife. God's teaching us that even our grief, our emotions, are under our wills in submission to Him. And so on those rare occasions when God said no public manifestations, but those were for unique reasons. We may grieve, but we must grieve in moderation. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, because of the hope of the resurrection. We do not grieve as those who have no hope, but we grieve with an eye on glory and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then to Job's response in terms of his confession. After he expresses his grief through tearing his robe and shaving his head, he fell to the ground and he worshipped. That clause might be one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. Relentlessly attacked, lost everything, lost his children. And what does he do? He worships God. And he worships God again with his whole self. We see here the importance of posture in worship. He falls to the ground. He prostrates himself before the Lord as he submits to the Lord in humble adoration and acquiescence. Now that's what the worship is, isn't it? This acquiescing. With his whole body, he acquiesces to the purposes of God. And he worships God. In his worship, he declares three very important biblical principles. In this statement, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now the last phrase is the ultimate expression of worship, isn't it? "Let God's name be hallowed and honored." The name is the revelation of God. As the Catechism rightly interprets it, it's all that God is. His titles, names, attributes, works, ordinances, worship, everything by which God has revealed himself is involved in his name. What Job says, "Let God be blessed. Let him be known as the blessed and honorable and glorious God." But what brings him to that ultimate expression of worship? These three things. In the first place, the grace of God. When Job considered his losses, which were enormous, he considered them in the context he deserved nothing. He came into this world naked. He came with nothing. That whatever he had been given to him by the Lord God. And he who gave is free then to take away. And of course, we recognize that the source of all of God's blessings to Job and to us is the Lord Jesus Christ. That God in his grace, having chosen us and saved us in Christ, has with him freely given us all things. And that we may confess with the Apostle Paul, "What do you have that you've not received?" Is it money? Position, power, prestige? Family security? Gifts and intelligence? Good looks? Whatever it is. Whatever you and I have, we've received by God's grace. He did not choose us because we were these things. He chose us, gave us these things, and made us these things. He didn't save us because there was potential in us. Naked we came. Sinfully naked we came into the world. We had no claim on God, no claim on God's grace, no claim on God's gifts and benevolence and treasures. And we came naked. And in the midst of whatever we have of prosperity or affliction, of setbacks in our lives, here's the place to begin. Ever how far we've come, whatever we have possessed, whatever has taken place in our life, it is by the grace of God. And that's how you learn contentment then, you see. And that's how Paul applies this confession of Job in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says in verse 6 that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. "For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." So contentment is found in this realization that whatever we have is of grace. We deserve nothing. In fact, we deserve wrath and condemnation. We deserve misery, pain. We deserve poverty. And God has given us just the opposite in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second thing that Job confesses here is that really God's all that is important. You see, we can't take it out of the world with us, can we? That's what he realized. That, well, I have it. I had it. It's nice. It's good. But I can't take it with me. There's not a a thing that God took from Job that Job could have taken when he left the world. And what he's really confessing then is the reason he could acquiesce was that he recognized that his portion, his inheritance, was the Lord God. That life with Him for eternity is what was important. And thus he could lose these things now, or he could lose them years later when he died. That they, in fact, were a trust for him to use for God's glory. And as he ministered to the poor and exercised justice in his leadership, and as he would serve God in his generation, he was laying up treasure in heaven. So he was using the things given to him, recognizing that his inheritance was elsewhere. Even his children. Now, this is a glorious thing. We can't take them with us, but we may see them and enjoy them there. And God uses what we do unto that end. Job invested himself in his children. They walked in a godly manner before the Lord. And so, he would have had the confidence later expressed by King David that though I cannot bring them back, I shall go to them. And remember the insight that I shared with you from Ari, that when God said he would double everything that Job lost, he doubled all of his possessions, but he didn't double the children. He had 7 more sons and 3 more daughters. Why didn't he have 14 and 6? Well, he did. Because he had 7 and 3 already in heaven. You see, they were not lost to him. They simply had gone before him. And so, we keep our eyes on heaven in the midst of our trials and our difficulty. Sometimes you find yourself in a situation and you think it's unbearable. You think, how can I live through this? And what you need to tell yourself in the midst of that is, comparatively speaking, these are momentary light afflictions. Light in contrast to the grace and glory of God, but momentary in contrast to eternity. What if we are to call on to endure something here for 60 years of pain and illness, an unhappy marriage, disappointment in our estate, little success in ministry? The temptation will always be to cut corners, to be unfaithful, to do it our way. And what God wants us to understand is, no, this is momentary. Get your eyes off of your problems and on glory. Meditate on eternity. Naked I came, naked I leave. We're not going to take it with us. We have something far better. Now, I'm not in a hurry to die. I believe when I read in the Bible, God's put us here. I pray the prayer of the psalmist. Don't take me till I tell your name to this next generation. But at the end of the day, if I live to be 90 or 100 and get to minister all that time, that's nothing in comparison to eternity, is it? Third thing that Job confesses here is God's sovereignty. The Lord gave, and the Lord takes away. He gave out of grace. He gave us a trust, a stewardship, to direct our eyes to Him and to heaven. But He's sovereign. What a great comfort the sovereignty of God is. And I pity these poor, benighted Christians that don't have the biblical ability to say that God sends whatever comes into our lives. Whether He uses Satan, whether He uses the natural courses of the creation as He makes it and governs it, whether He uses sinful people, God is sovereign. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Do you believe that? Do you believe that His works of providence are good and holy and wise, not just powerful? Our God is not a despot. He's not a blind, impersonal, omnipotent being. And He's not a mean, omnipotent being. He is all loving and all good and all kind and all compassionate and all wise. And all of His sovereignty is governed by all of His other attributes. And thus Job can say, whate'er my God ordains is right. The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, this is where we learn not to complain. This is where we learn not to cast off and get bitter spirits against other people, or get angry, or complain about this or that circumstance. If we can learn to say with Job, ultimately it wasn't the Sabians, and it wasn't the Chaldeans, ultimately it's not even Satan, ultimately it's God. He knew God better than the great majority of our Christian friends in the world today, with very little revelation, but he knew that nothing could enter his life apart from God. Now, you confess that, and you say you hold to this glorious Reformation doctrine and theology, but does your life confess it? We were reminded yesterday the importance of our lives as well as our words, witnessing to Christ. Does your life, does your demeanor in the midst of difficulties and problems confess your head knowledge that God is sovereign? So often, it doesn't. As we get irritated or have stress attacks, or, you know, stress is not a thing. Stress is how you and I respond to a thing. And so let's quit talking about being under stress. No, we are in circumstances that God has sent. Stress is our, and I say this kindly as one who has to wrestle with it just as you do, is our unbiblical response to the circumstances. Okay? God is sovereign. You got your day planned, and suddenly there's this major interruption. Now, there's two ways to respond to that. You can get upset with either the person who's called you with their problem. You can get upset because your dishwasher broke. Happened to us last week. Changed the whole week's schedule. Don't buy one of those things overnight. Well, they're expensive. You know, so you can get all uptight about this thing and that thing and pull your hair out. Or you can recognize God's sovereign, that God intended for that person to call you and interrupt you. That doesn't absolve a person from being insensitive or whatever, but God still intended it, you see? God intended for the dishwasher to break. God intended for the medical bill to come on top of the dishwasher bill. He does. You've got to believe that. So how do you respond then to the circumstances? Uptight, stress, or God is sovereign. I'm going to rest here. I'm going to stay resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Job's confession. Now, this is why he doesn't succumb then to the temptation of cursing God. We say that his worship was he blessed the name of the Lord. And notice, it's very interesting. He confesses Jehovah here. Now, the name Jehovah was known before God fully explained it to Moses. But it wasn't a name commonly used by the patriarchs, was it? But he recognizes in his confession that the personal God of the covenant who has loved him is the one behind all of this. And so he'll say, blessed be the name of Jehovah. Not El Shaddai. Not Elohim, but Yahweh. Now, Satan lost. Satan's calumny was take away these things and he will curse you. Satan did all he could to get Job to curse God. Job blessed God. Job responded to God's applause, didn't he? For what does God say through the inspired writer? Through all this, Job did not sin, nor blame God, or literally ascribe unseemliness. I like that even better. God did not act in an unseemly manner in what he had done for Job. Satan was defeated. God upheld Job by grace. It's a great encouragement to us then. Here we see fleshed out what the apostle promises you and me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. In Job's case, these were all quite uncommon, particularly as they were put together. Any one by itself would have been close to uncommon. But God has said that there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, and God will with the temptation do what? Make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, what Satan misunderstands is that Job didn't do this in his own strength. He was held by the grace of God. That God would buoy his heart. He would not remove his grace and sustaining strength. But he secretly would uphold Job so that Job would not deny him. In a sense, God's not playing fair. God had no intention of putting Job out there without grace. Even our Savior received grace in his sufferings to withstand them. We know what happens to a perfect man when grace is removed. Adam did what? He basically cursed God, didn't he? And so, if God had left Job alone, he would have sinned. But here's the beautiful secret part of God's activity. No coercion, no compulsion. Job didn't act like a robot. He acted freely out of his own love and affection for God. But God, moving in him mysteriously with grace, sustained him. And dear friends, he does that for us as well. That's why we never have an excuse to sin. We never have an excuse to murmur and complain. When we do, not only are we murmuring against God's providence, but we are denying the power and sufficiency of God's grace. In all this, Job did not sin or blame God. Satan was defeated. And that defeat was but one of many leading up to the final defeat, the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, when he defeated Satan. And so we see that you and I can learn to sustain trials to God's glory, to break the habits of murmuring and complaining, to rest and acquiesce in all the will of God. We remind ourselves of God's grace, of God's inheritance, of God's sovereignty. And in the midst of each trial, we bless God, we praise Him. Not glibly, that we're stricken with cancer and we glibly say, "Praise the Lord!" But we can say, "Whatever my God ordains is right, let His name be praised." We can learn to rejoice in our tribulations. Now remember how God trains us then. Learn to practice these things in the small things of life. Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that there's so many rude drivers around you when you're driving, and run into you, and all these things? God's sovereign. All of life's a school. Every interruption, every setback, every rude driver, every rude person in a store, trust not at seminary, there's no rude people, but anyway, all of that's part of God's school. So learn to respond to the little things with a holy acquiescence, and God will prepare you for whatever trials He sends. It's really struck me yesterday. I was reading yesterday morning in Ephesians about the need to be forbearing with one another. Interesting meditation, because the very exhortation implies that we're all sinners, and to some degree or other, we're all at times a little difficult to live with. And so we must learn to forbear, which means love covers a multitude of sins. We don't keep tallies and records. So I was working on this principle about little things, driving to the seminary, and suddenly I realized, well, there's another reason there's rude drivers out there. Not just to try patience, but to teach forbearance. If I can learn to forbear with a rude driver, I'm all the better equipped to forbear with a rude friend. And so God's sovereign in all that He sends into our lives. Let's quit living blindly through our days. Let's start looking at all the things and asking the question, Lord, what are You teaching me here? Regardless of how small it is, what are You teaching me here? And we know our weaknesses, and so we train ourselves as well. We know how we ought to respond to these things. We know what God's teaching us oftentimes without even having to ask. And so let us use these little things to train ourselves for the major things that will come. Not one of us will be exempt them. You understand that? Do you know that? Some of you might be yet too young to know that for sure, but it's going to come. They're going to come. Awful trials, heartache, rejection, loss and grief, failure. And man, each one of them is a devil wanting you to compromise and deny God. With each one of them is grace so that you can sustain it properly. And God will be honored and glorified. Amen. Our Father, we bless Your name for the lessons from Job. As we consider what You sent and how he responded, we thank You that there You teach us that we can respond to any trial by the grace that You've given to us. Help us to learn these lessons experientially, to test them in the events of each day and grow in our own experience of Your sustaining grace. We praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for whose sake You sustain us, and for whose sake You grant us all things, and for whose sake You keep us and bring us.